Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles to the ninth chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 9. It's a joy to be back. Acts 9 immediately reminds us of one of the great mountain peaks of Scripture, the passage where the great Apostle Paul was saved. That first century terrorist is really what he was. On route to Damascus on a terrorist raid, he'd heard there was a group of Christians up there, and he was going up there to terrorize them, as he'd been doing. We know the story, gloriously converted on the Damascus Road, became the great Apostle Paul, that gave you almost half your New Testament, the great missionary, theologian, church planter. But there's a verse of Scripture that has specific application for the church and for us individually today. In Acts 9, that takes place a little later down the story, in verse 31. And so I want to direct your attention to Acts 9, 31. The Bible says, "Then the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was edified, built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Some time ago in reading devotionally this passage, I came upon this verse, and I was captured by one word in it. And I was so intrigued by that word that I camped there for a while and just meditated on that word and looked at it and thought about it and studied it. And it was the last word we find in the text, multiplied. That they were multiplied. Now, you know, in our churches today in the 21st century, we're thrilled when we have a few additions to the church every month. But this early church we read about in the book of Acts was being multiplied. Thousands of people were being swept into the kingdom of God. 3,000 saved and baptized on one day in Acts 2. A couple of chapters later, 5,000 were saved. And they were seeing whole cities and communities coming to Christ. And scores of thousands of people in the first 6 months of the early church were being swept into the kingdom of God. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Acts that these early believers, remember, turned their world upside down. Think about that. They weren't just engaging the culture. They were converting the culture, and they were being multiplied. They did so much with so little. And sometimes today we do so little with so much. I began to meditate on that and think about it. They did it without all the modern conveniences we use today to translate the gospel. I mean, Paul never preached with one of these goofy little things strapped around his head and his ear, a microphone. They didn't have any amplification in that day. They didn't have any DVDs or CDs or any kind of, they didn't even have the Gaither gospel thing deal, the videos or anything. They didn't have radio. They didn't have television. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have shortwave. They didn't have internet. They didn't have any of the modern conveniences we use today to translate the gospel. Think about this. They didn't have any gospel tracts. They didn't have any books on the Christian faith. The printing press was centuries away from being invented. They had no Bible study materials. Most of us have a half a dozen or a dozen devotionals at home. They had no devotional books. They had no Bible study books. They had no discipleship books. They had no marriage seminars. They had none of the things that we have today that we use to take the gospel to the ends of the world, and yet they were being multiplied, and we're not. Somewhere along the line, with all of our sophistication, all of our technology, did they have something that we've forgotten about? Was there some secret, some key that they had that could unlock the blessing of the church in the 21st century that they had and they used, that somewhere along the line in all of our modern technology and sophistication in the church that we've forgotten about? I think they did. And I think this one verse has the key to dynamic Christian living on our part. Look what it says again. It says, "Then the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was edified and walking in the fear of the Lord Who's doing that today? I want to ask you a question personally. You don't, not to answer it, but just you personally. When's the last time you gave conscious thought? And I'm talking about, we're Bible believers. We read the Word of God. We're here in church on Sunday morning. When was the last time you gave conscious thought to the fear of God? Much less tried to live each day in this attitude of walking in the fear of the Lord. Who of us in this room today could really define what the Bible talks about when it talks about living in the fear of God or walking in the fear of God? What is it about this fear of God? And yet it was the constant theme of these early believers. And you read the book of Acts, it shows up on virtually every page of the book of Acts. It was the theme that permeated their lives. They lived, they talked, they walked, they had their relationships, all in the framework of walking in the fear of the Lord. Over and over and over, we read about it. And yet, for many of us, it's become a forgotten concept. You see, we live in a no-fear culture. In the Western world, we've raised a couple of generations, not completely, but by and large, without any moral absolutes. And so relativism is rampant, and there's no fear in young people's lives. That's why we saw what we did in London last week on the television with all those young people and all those riots destroying northern London with no fear. That's why what we see what happens at public schools repetitively the last 10 years in private schools with certain people that do violent acts because they live with no fear. There's even an apparel company that markets to our teenagers. And if you've seen those caps, what do they say? No fear. Or those shirts, those T-shirts, no fear. And instead of the church being the salt and light we're supposed to be out there in the church, in the schools, in the culture all around us, And penetrating the culture, if we're not very careful, what happens is the culture that we live in all week begins to penetrate our own Christian culture and our own personal walk. And soon we realize that we ourselves are living in a no-fear culture where the fear of God is a forgotten concept, where it's something we never think about it. And it's something, even though we read about it all the time in the Word of God, we've never applied it to our lives. Never known how we could walk in the fear of God, that it might be said of us that we had peace and we were being built up and we were engaging our culture and being multiplied. So I have three brief questions this morning. First of all, a why question. Why does the church live in a no-fear culture? Secondly, a what question. What does it really mean to walk in the fear of God? And thirdly, a how question. How can we put a handle on biblical truth, apply it to our lives, and begin to live like they did? Walking in the fear of the Lord. So much so that I would dare say could transform your life and your home and your church. First of all, a why question. Why do we seem to be living in a no-fear culture? Where Bible-believing churches and Bible-believing believers, it has become a forgotten concept. Could it be that we lose a sense of the holiness of God sometimes in our own personal lives and devotions? I mean, he's holy. The word means he's different. He's set apart. In fact, he's whole, so holy that Habakkuk says that he cannot even look upon sin. He's a holy God. So we have these couple of generations that are lost to the church. And in a sincere, honest quest to want to reach them and make the gospel translatable to them and palatable to them so they'll accept it, what happens in some places, without our even realizing it, very subtly, we seem to, some of us, take God off the throne of his holiness and try to bring him down here on our human level so that he becomes our good buddy or somebody we have so little reverence for we can kind of run up in a youth rally and give a high five to. You remember Isaiah when he went to worship? Isaiah 6 records it. Went to church like you did today, but this day was different. Isaiah said, all of a sudden, he said, I saw a revelation of the glory of God. And he said, I saw him. and he was high and he was lifted up, Isaiah said. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And he said that angelic choir and that antiphonal chorus began to sing back and forth to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." You think Isaiah's first inclination when he saw that scene was to run up to the throne and give him a high five? No. He said, "Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm hanging around a bunch of folks like that because my eyes have seen the King." When we see him in the beauty of his holiness, like Isaiah, we begin to see ourselves as we really are. What about John? Exiled on Patmos, over 90 years of age, on that Alcatraz of a rock of an island and dumped. And yet there God gave him the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling. And in chapter 1 of Revelation, John talks about seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in the splendor and the glory and in the beauty of his holiness. When he saw him, you think his first inclination was to say, "Hey, good buddy, you shining today. You're looking..." No. John said, "I fell down at his feet like I was a dead man." You know, if I had time today, I'd like to walk us through every man and woman in the Bible that had the anointing of God on them, the power of God, the blessing. I don't care what terminology you want to use, that were used of God. And you know what we'd find? We'd find a thread woven through the fabric of every one of their lives. And you know what it is? It said of every one of them in one way or another that they were walking in the fear of the Lord. All those Old Testament saints we read about lived in the fear of God. Hebrews 11 says Noah, moved by fear, built the ark. Remember those Hebrew midwives in Exodus 1? The Pharaoh declared that all those male Hebrew babies be put to death. And it was those Hebrew midwives, the Bible says in Exodus 1:17, that feared God more than they feared Pharaoh and saved those little babies. Moses led the children of Israel 40 years through the wilderness wandering, came to the eastern shore of Jordan. He knew he was going to go up on Mount Nebo and die, and Joshua was going to lead them in. And so he preached a series of sermons to his people, the children of Israel. They're called the Sermons of Remembrance. It's basically what your book of Deuteronomy is in your Old Testament. And in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, he gets them together and he says, "I'm going to leave you. I'm going up on Nebo, die. You're going to go into the promised land." Then he asks a question in Deuteronomy 10, 12. "What does the Lord require of you when you go in?" And here's his answer: "But to fear him as you go." Think about that. After all those years, they were going in the promised land. And what did the Lord require? But to walk in the fear of God as they went in. Joshua took them in through the Jordan, dry shod, conquested the promised land. Then at the end of his life, way down there in Joshua 24 and verse 14, he gathers the people together for his final words to his people. And here's what he says in Joshua 24, 14. "Now then, fear the Lord and serve him in all faithfulness." How about that Proverbs 31 woman in the Old Testament? I told the earlier crowd, we preachers love to parade her out every Mother's Day. And then just starting that first verse, she's so perfect. You know, she does everything right. By the time you get to lunch, most of the mothers in there feeling like they're never going to measure up. They're never going to make it. You know what the secret of her life was? If you read far enough down in Proverbs 31, you'll come to verse 30. "A woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." All those Old Testament prophets walked in, and people walked in the fear of God. We turn our Bibles into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The stories recorded of Christ when he was clothed in human flesh and walked among us. It's on virtually every page of the Gospels. In Luke 1, the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, we're introduced to a young teenage virgin girl. Think about this. With the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Alive, growing in her womb, pregnant. And she sings a song of praise. We call it the Magnificat. Luke 1 records it. And she sings, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior." And she goes on in that song to sing, "His mercy is on those who fear him." Same chapter, Luke 1, Zechariah's lost his speech, you remember? And then when he got it back, verse 65 says, "Fear fell upon all of them." In Luke 5, Jesus heals a paralytic. And verse 26 says, "They were all amazed and were filled with fear. In Luke 7, he's walking through a village called Nain. He comes upon a funeral procession. There's a widow dressed in black there. Her husband's already dead. This is a funeral of her boy. And Jesus brings life to that boy. And Luke 7, verse 16 says, fear fell upon all of them in the village of Nain. And the name of Jesus Christ was magnified. It's all through the Gospels. Then we turn our Bibles to the book of the Acts. The acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these believers like you and me that made up the early church. It's on every page of the book of Acts. Peter preaches the great Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2. 3,000 are saved and baptized. And down in verse 42, it says, fear fell upon all of them. And many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. In Acts 5, there's a couple in the church causing dissension, Ananias and Sapphira. They're lying to the church. They're lying worse to the Holy Spirit. And God struck them dead on the spot. And verse 11 of Acts 5 says, great fear came upon all the church. In Acts 10, Peter takes the gospel to Cornelius, the first Gentile convert that opened the door for most of us in this room today who are Gentiles. And Peter gets up to Cornelius at Caesarea, and what does he say to him in Acts 10? Whoever fears God and works righteousness will be accepted by him. It's all through the book of Acts. Then we turn our Bibles to the epistles, the instructions to you and me in this dispensation of grace in which we live. Written mostly by Paul and a few others. It's all through the epistles. In Romans 3, Paul laments a people, he says, who have no fear of God before their eyes anymore. Romans 3:18. In Romans 11:20, he says, stand by faith, don't be haughty, but fear the Lord. To the Ephesians, he says, to the Corinthians, first he says, let us perfect holiness in our lives, 2 Corinthians 7:1. We say how, and he says, by walking in the fear of the Lord. To the Ephesians in chapter 5, it's that great chapter with the husband-wife relationship, parent-child relationship, employer-employee relationship. He says in Ephesians 5:21, submit yourselves, therefore, one to another. We all quote that verse a lot, that first part of it. But we just sort of tag off the last part. Listen to what it says. Submit yourselves, therefore, one to another in the fear of the Lord. Do you know the relationships you live at home with your husband or wife or with your kids or with your mom or dad or at the office? All of our relationships are to be lived in this environment of the fear of the Lord. If I had time, we'd go all through these epistles. It's all through the epistles. And finally, we get to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. And in chapter 19, we come to that big, beautiful scene where all the redeemed of all the ages, of every tongue and every tribe and every nation, every people, all the saved around the throne of God, praising the Lord Jesus Christ until things come to a halt. And in Revelation 19:5, the Bible says there comes a loud voice from the throne. And listen to what it says. Praise our God, all you servants who fear him. Both great and small. That's who praises him around. So first a why question. Why? When all those Old Testament saints, all those in the Gospels, all through the early church, all through these epistles instructing you and me right now in this dispensation of grace, and even finally when we get to heaven, is the constant theme of all of God's people through all of the generations, this attitude of walking in the fear of God. Why is it something that some of us hadn't thought about in years, much less sought to know how to apply to our lives? A why question. Secondly, a what question. What does it mean to walk in the fear of God? Does it mean, like some people believe, that God has this big club of retribution? If you say something wrong, or you do something wrong, or you don't do this, or you do that, that God's just going to hit you over the head with it, and something is going to befall you that's bad, or somebody you love, and God's just waiting to just, if you don't do everything right, you've got to live in such fear of him that he's going to do something bad. You've got to walk on eggshells. Is that what your idea of the fear of God is? If it is, it's foreign to what the Bible idea is. You see, the most common Old Testament word means to stand in awe before him with reverence and respect. And the most common New Testament word is so closely akin to that, it has to do with this reverential awe. To stand before the Lord with such reverence and awe, this reverential awe, so much so that it becomes the controlling motivation of your life. So what happens in a church culture when men and women never have forgotten to walk in the, forgot this concept and of walking in the fear of the Lord? What happens in a church culture when this becomes a forgotten concept? There emerges into that culture an antinomianistic, just a big old theological word that means, well, we're under grace, we don't have to worry about the law, we can do whatever we want to do. This kind of an attitude that exhibits little restraint of evil. And so moral failure becomes epidemic in Christian homes as much as it does secular homes. And unfortunately, not just in the pew, but in many places in the pulpit. When walking in the fear of God becomes a forgotten concept. I came to know Christ, as I mentioned in a sermon here a week or two ago, when I was 17. Could count on that hand how many times I've been to church in my life. And after I was witness to it, a basketball game, a young man took me to Sagamore Hill Baptist Church, heard the gospel for the first time, and was saved on January 3rd, 1965, when I was 17. There was another young man that was there that day, a teenager that was there the day I was saved. He's preaching over in Dallas today at Prestonwood. His name's Jack Graham. And he and I became close, good buddies together and became accountability partners as teenagers. And God called us to preach about the same time. In the late 60s, we'd go down on the streets at Fort Worth and preach down there. There was a nightclub down there called the Cellar Nightclub. So what are y'all shaking your heads yes for? Some of you know. And we'd go down there and stand on that corner out there in front of it. And he'd preach about 10 minutes. I'd hand out tracts. I'd preach about 10. We'd preach on the streets together. In the 70s, we both pastored in Oklahoma. We were both at Hobart, and then I was at Ada, and he was at Duncan. In the late 70s, God called me to First Baptist Fort Lauderdale for 15 years, and God called Jack down to First Baptist West Palm, 30 miles from each other. And then in the early 90s, I came back to be pastor of First Baptist Dallas, and he was pastor of First Baptist Prestonwood there in Dallas. All of our lives, we've been together. So when we got back to Dallas in the early 90s, we heard there was going to be a reunion of all those folks that were teenagers over at Sagamore Hills, a huge youth group in those days, multiplied hundreds of people. Over 100 of us went out in the gospel ministry from that church. And we heard there was going to be a big reunion back there of all those people we were teenagers with in the 60s. And because so Jack and I were looking forward to going back. Hadn't seen many of those people in a quarter of a century. My wife, Susie, and his wife, Deb, didn't grow up in the church. They weren't near as excited about going back as we were, but we wanted to see all those people we used to run around with. You know how that goes. And so we went back on the given night, had a great time over there, and then we were driving back to Dallas that night. He and I were in the front seat, and the girls were in the back, and we began to talk about how great it was to go back and see every guy we used to run around with and every girl we used to date and have no regrets. And we said, what did we have back there as teenagers after we'd been saved and our hearts were so hot for God? And we remembered we had a pastor, Fred Swank, pastored there 43 years, who taught us to walk in the fear of God. I want to tell you what he taught me. He taught me that walking in the fear of God was not the fear that God was going to put his hand on me. It was the fear that God might take his hand off of me. Now that's what it is. When the Bible talks about walking in the fear of God, it's not the fear that God's going to put his hand on it. It's the fear that God might take his hand off. This is what Paul feared when he said to the Corinthians, I fear that when I myself have preached to others, I might become a castaway. God might put me on the shelf. God might take his hand off of me. This is what the prayer of Jabez is about. It isn't some little formula for you to get wealthy. What did Jabez pray? That your hand might be upon me. Now, when you begin to live in that environment, that you don't want to go somewhere because you don't want to risk God taking his hand of blessing and anointing off of you. You don't want to watch something you shouldn't be watching because you don't want God to take his hand. You don't want to say something about somebody that you don't want God to take his. When you begin to live in that environment, When you begin to ask God consciously to let me make my decisions and get to temptation's corner and live my life with walking in the fear of God, that I don't want to do anything, say anywhere, watch anything, go anywhere that would cause you to take your hand of blessing off of me. When you begin to live like that in that environment, you know what God will do to you? He'll give you a supernatural ability to overcome your sinful desires. You know, there are a lot of secret sins in this room right now. Things you're doing that nobody knows you're doing, but you know it. You go do it, you come back, and you ask, oh God, I'm sorry, I'm not, God, forgive me, God. And it isn't any time till you're back there doing it again. Oh, and then you come back, oh God, I'm sorry. And you go right back and do it again. If you begin to walk in the fear of God like we're talking about, God will give you a supernatural ability to overcome that sinful desire. You say, where did I get that? I get that in the Bible, all through. How about Proverbs 16, verse 6? Listen to what it says. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Did you hear that? You begin to walk in the fear of God, God will give you a supernatural ability to overcome that sinful desire. Proverbs 16, 6, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. What about Moses at Sinai in Exodus 20, verse 20? He said, the Lord has come to test you, to see what is in your heart. Listen to this, that his fear might be upon you, so that you might not sin. Exodus 20, 20. God will give you a supernatural ability to overcome your sinful desires when you begin to walk in the fear of God. I'll tell you something else he'll do. He'll give you supernatural ability to make wise decisions in life. He'll give you discernment. How many times in Proverbs do we read this phrase, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Well, we've read that 1,000 times. Think about that. You begin to walk in the fear of God, you'll have wisdom you never knew you had before. And what about what the psalmist said in Psalm 25, 14? Listen to what the psalmist said. Psalm 25, 14. The secrets of the Lord are with those who fear him, and to them will he reveal his covenants. You ever read the Word of God and you say, well, I just don't get anything out of it? Well, no wonder. The secrets of the Lord are with those who fear him. And to them he'll reveal his covenants. It'll astound you, the wisdom you'll receive, the discernment, the way the Word of God will come alive. If you'll begin to walk in the fear of God. What is it? Not the fear that God will put his hand on you, the fear that God might take his hand off of you. A why question, a what question, and finally a how question. How can we put a handle on biblical truth we hear today and walk out of this room like they, walking in the fear of the Lord, living in an environment, living in an atmosphere that you don't want to do anything, say anything, go anywhere that would cause God to take his hand of blessing off of you? A how question. Where do we begin to apply this? We begin with the same place we begin with everything in the Christian life, the Word of God. And so I want to take you back to the eastern shore of Jordan, foot of Mount Nebo. Moses is about to go up on the mountain and die. The children of Israel are about to go into the Jordan, through the Jordan, into the promised land after all those years with Canaan in their heart. And Moses in Deuteronomy 31 gathers them all together, all the children of Israel. It's one of the most beautiful scenes in the Bible. And in Deuteronomy 31, he holds up the Word of God before them. The tablets of stone he'd gotten at Sinai, written with God's own finger. And the Bible says he reads to them the Word of God. And a hush comes over the people as Moses reads the Word of God. And then Deuteronomy 31, 10 through 13 says, that you may hear these words, he said, and learn to fear the Lord. And that your children may hear these words. And learn to fear the Lord as long as you live in the land you're about to possess. It's a learned behavior. I want to challenge you in the normal traffic pattern of your devotional reading. Every time you come across this phrase, fear of God, fear of the Lord, circle it. And you'll be astounded how every day God will keep it before your memory. God will keep it before your life and remind you every day to live in this environment, to walk in this environment of the fear of the Lord. How can we put a handle on it? Let me just close with an illustration to try to show you instead of telling you. I had a mom and dad who sacrificed a whole lot for me. My dad never made $10,000 a year in his life. They were married over 15 years before I was born. Didn't think they could have kids. They were 40. He was over 40 when I was born. But they sacrificed so much for me. I never remember playing a ball game from Little League on that I didn't look in the stands and my dad was there. If it was baseball season, my glove was just as good as anybody's on the baseball team. If it was track season, my spikes were just as nice and shiny and new as anybody's on the track team. I never remember one time my mom, from my first conscious thought till I went off to college, ever buying for herself a blouse or a dress or a pair of slacks or anything like that. Twice a year, there'd come this big cardboard parcel from out at Stamford, Texas, in West Texas, where my great aunt Lily lived. And the clothes she was no longer wearing, she'd send to my mom. My mom would wear those clothes. When I was a junior in high school, I'd always wanted to go to law school. I didn't get saved till I was 17. And parenthetically, after I came to know the Lord, my folks turned on to Christ and served Him faithfully the rest of their lives. But when I was a junior in high school, I needed a car. I'd always wanted to go to law school. From the time I was 10 or 11 years old, I had a day off. I'd get on the bus over there in Poly, and I'd ride it downtown and go into the courthouse and sit there and watch trials all day long. When I was a junior over there, I'd quit playing ball because I knew my mom and dad weren't going to help me, be able to help me financially go to law school, much less college. And I quit playing ball. I was working two jobs over as a junior, after school and on the weekends. And I needed a car. Not for social reasons, but to get from school to work. And we couldn't do it. My mom went to work at D. McRae Elementary making pies. And between what she could put aside and I could do it, my dad could do, I got a car. Now, this was in the mid-60s. The car was almost 10 years old, but it was new to me. It was a 56 Chevrolet. Man, I wish I still had that 56 Chevrolet. Because it'd be worth a lot more than that $250 we paid for it. We put $50 hard, cold cash down on that car over at Poly State Bank and financed the other $200. And when I got that car, though, my dad set down some rules for me. I couldn't get in the car and go anywhere. I didn't stop at his chair in the living room and answer four questions. Where are you going? Who are you going with? When are you going to be home? And what are you going to be doing? Well, that used to tick me off to no end. Especially when my buddies I ran around with had no curfew, did what they wanted to. I have to stop at my dad's chair and tell him where I was going, who I was going with, what I was going to do, when I was going to be home. Then I'd get in the car and they'd make fun of me till we got wherever we was going because of that. Well, one Friday night, our teenage hangout over in Poly in those days, Poly High School, was a place called Sutter's Barbecue over there back behind the Clover, a couple of blocks off of Rosedale. And they had a barbecue stand back there. You could go inside. They had a counter up there with those little spin stools. And they had a few booths in there. And you could eat in there. But out front, they had this big awning that stretched all the way across the parking lot. And back there in those golden oldie 60 days, they had things these kids never heard of today called car hops. And you would pull your car up under that awning and roll your window down because you didn't have electric windows. And they'd bring up. They'd bring an aluminum tray out there, and you'd sit it on it and have a bar come down. They'd bring out a barbecue sandwich, root beer, Coke, whatever, and you'd sit out there in your car. Well, one Friday night, we'd taken our dates home, and me and my buddies had all pulled out this end of that awning, and we were all standing outside of our cars drinking Coke, whatever, and like kids do. And all of a sudden, I saw my dad pull into Sutter's Barbecue. Now, fortunately, he didn't see me here, and I saw him pulling in that other end. I started scratching my head. I said, "What in the world is he doing here?" I said, "I've never seen him eat out a day in my life, and I'm 17 years old." And I said, "Not only that, I've never seen him out this late unless we went into extra innings in a ball game or something." And I looked, and I know why he's here. I was supposed to have been home 45 minutes ago. man, I don't know what he's going to do now. So I position myself around my friend so I can kind of see what he's doing. He pulls his car up here, and he pulls it in at this end of that awning, and I see the lights go out. I see him get out of his car, and he gets to the front of his car, and about the time he gets to the front of the car, he sees me. Now, you know how those F-16 fighter pilots lock in on that target? I mean, right before they drop that bomb, man, we're locked, just like this. I'm down there going, boom, 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 boom. What's he going to do? Here's what he did. He just stared at me. And then he goes like this. And then he stared at me again. And then he got in his car, and he drove off. I beat him home. And I'm going to tell you why. I feared my daddy. Not physically. He was up almost 60 by then. I could have taken him down physically if I'd have needed to. I want to tell you what I feared. After all he had sacrificed for me all my life, the thing I feared the most that night as a 16, 17-year-old boy, and the thing I feared the most not long ago when he was 95 and breathed his last breath holding that hand, the thing I feared the most that night was that after all he had done for me, after all he had sacrificed for me, the thing I feared the most that I would do anything that would dishonor or displease my dad. Now, friend, that's what we're talking about. After all the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, he who knew no sin became sin for you, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. He didn't talk about it. He demonstrated his own love toward you in that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He was wounded for our transgressions, yet he never transgressed. He was bruised for our iniquity, though he knew no iniquity. After all he sacrificed for us, the thing you ought to fear the most as a Christ follower is that you would do anything that would dishonor or displease your Savior. Solomon's purported to be the wisest man who ever lived. Wrote the book of Ecclesiastes to tell us about the folly of all these things that most people in our culture think are so important to life. Liquor, lust, luxury, laughter, on and on and on. And then way down at the end of that book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, down at the last two verses, he closes the book, and listen to what he says. Now then, he says, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Well, that ought to make us perk our ears up. If the wisest man who ever lived, especially if he's inspired of the Holy Spirit, said that, now hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Listen to what he said. Now then, hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Oh, that it might be said of us what was said of them, that the church had peace and was edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, we too were multiplied. You say, preacher, I want the hand of God on me. Well, friend, I want to tell you something. It was the hand of God that brought you to this place this morning to start applying this message to your life so you could begin the great adventure for which he created you. Let's bow our hearts together as we pray. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed across the room. In a moment, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. Ministers will be here at this altar. If you're here this morning and never put your faith and trust in Christ, we're going to invite you to do that today. You say, preacher, I want the hand of God on me. It's the hand of God that brought you here. And if you've never opened your heart to Christ, never come to know him, the free pardoning of sin, that's his hand that's knocking at your heart's door today, pulling at your heartstrings. That's his hand that's encouraging you to come to Christ this morning and be saved. Others of you who are here and you trusted Christ, but you've never stood for him publicly, openly, unashamedly. That's the hand of God that would be leading you to this altar today to make a public pledge of your life to Christ. Jesus said, confess me before men and I'll confess you before the Father in heaven. Others of you here today, Christians, but not active in a local church. That's the hand of God that leads you to come out of the shadows like those did in the early service and make your way down these aisles and join this church, and you'll be an escort and an encouragement for others who need to be saved by responding to God's call today. That's the hand of God leading you to join the church today. Somebody here today with a friend who needs Jesus. You brought him today, maybe because it was double day. That's the hand of God that's leading you to do what Johnny Keaton did to me when I was 17. Put your arm around that friend or take him by the hand and say, hey, let's go God's way. I'll go with you. Let's go to Christ together today. Bring your friend to Jesus. And if you've got somebody that encourages you to Christ, you've got a true friend. That's the hand of God that's leading you to do that. Andrew found Peter, brought him to Jesus. Philip found Nathaniel, brought him to Jesus. Finally, maybe you're by yourself. Say, preacher, I don't know what I need. I know I need something. No, you've looked for something, but it never has filled the void of life. The something you think you need is really someone. And his sweet name is the Lord Jesus. He's got a brand new beginning for you today. That's the hand of God that's leading you to Christ today into this altar. Respond to him. Begin to walk in the fear of God by walking down these aisles and responding to God's call on your heart right now. And if you're the one with whom he's dealing, you'll know it. By your saying yes, you could be the one that would unlock the floodgate of blessing upon this place. Let's stand to our feet right now as we sing this hymn of invitation. You be first. Don't wait for anyone else. You don't have to worry about what to say. By your coming, you're saying, I'm going God's way. Come on right now.